The book of Joshua records the history of Israel as they enter the promised land after years of waiting. It's a book about conquest. And as we talked about last week, it's a book that really fits right into the theme of the Bible, because the Bible is a book about conquest. It starts with Adam and Eve's mandate that they were given by God to go and fill the earth with the image of God and subdue the earth and rule over the earth. That's conquest. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John writes this in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's conquest. And in between the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, what happens? Jesus comes. And what does he announce when he comes? The invasion has begun. Along with him coming, the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. And he tells us in his great commission that we're to do what? We're to go and conquer. We're to go to the ends of the earth making disciples of Jesus Christ for the good of the world and, most importantly, for the glory of Christ. I have a friend who said to me one day that the reason why American men are bored with church is because church has become too much like a chick flick. What did he mean by that? Most of the time, what he was talking about is most of the time Christianity is merely presented in terms of relationship, a relationship with Jesus. And that certainly is what it is all about. But we've turned that relationship into just kind of walking hand in hand with Jesus down the beach, living happily ever after. And there's little talk of conquest, little talk of taking over the world for the kingdom of Jesus Christ and conquering in his name. That's what the Bible teaches Christianity is about. It's not just about walking hand in hand with Jesus down the beach. Jesus, in Matthew 11, is confronted by some of John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist has been put in prison because he had the audacity to confront King Herod over the sin of marrying his brother's wife. As he's in prison, John's sitting there and thinking, did I get this all right, or have I messed something up? I thought I was a messenger of this new kingdom. I thought I was to prepare the way for this Jesus, but here I am in prison. Something's not adding up here. And so John sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the real deal? Did John get this right?" Do you remember how Jesus responded? In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, he said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." What's Jesus saying in response to the question, is he the real deal? He says, look at what I'm doing. I'm forcefully turning the world upside down. I'm forcefully taking that which is bent and crooked and making it straight and right again. The conquest has begun. A little later, just a few verses later, in that same passage, Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he meant this: as Christians who are intent on bringing his kingdom and his gospel to the ends of the earth, we will be engaged in a violent struggle. There was a new survey I just read the other day on the internet, and it says that Christianity is by far the most persecuted religion in the world today. And in fact, in some areas, it's reaching the point of genocide, in the Middle East especially. Do you see this? In this life, we will not be walking hand in hand down the beach with Jesus, but rather fighting side by side with him against the forces of darkness that are in this world. And those dark spiritual forces are not going to give in easily. this is not a walk in the park. It is a fight to the death. And I want to be clear in this. This is not a fight that we're called to fight with swords or with guns. That's not the kind of violence Jesus is talking about here. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh." Now notice he doesn't say we're not waging war. He just says we're not doing it according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Even though we don't fight with the weapons of this world, the weapons that we do have to use are powerful weapons. Powerful weapons because why? They have divine power. There are no two more powerful weapons than prayer and faith, right? We should be rolling those weapons out to the front lines of battle every day, but all too often we aren't, are we? Those are weapons that will smash the gates of hell, but we have to deploy them and put them to use. This is a battle we're in, not a walk down the beach. Look at Paul's life in Christ. Paul's life in Christ was anything but walking hand in hand down the beach. Listen to how Paul describes his life, 2 Timothy 4:6. "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Do you see what Paul's saying there? This life he's living in Christ, it's a marathon. It requires giving everything we have to the fight to the very end, every ounce of our being. He encourages Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is a fight that we have to give everything we have to. Every ounce of who we are. When I was growing up, Vince Lombardi was head coach of the Green Bay Packers. And he's known as one of the greatest coaches who's ever coached in any sport. Listen to what he said. "I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment of all that he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle, victorious." And I think that's exactly what Paul meant when he speaks about his life being poured out like a drink offering. And I believe that's how each of us are called to live our life in Christ. There's no better cause for us to work our hearts out in than the cause of Christ and His kingdom, is there? We're called by Christ not to take some leisurely stroll with Him, but to expend every ounce of our being in the pursuit of bringing His kingdom to the very ends of the earth. Think about what Christianity is. It's about conquering yourself, becoming the best that you can be. We call that sanctification. Christianity is about storming the gates of hell, beating back the forces of evil in the name of our leader, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about making the world the dwelling place of His kingdom, overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. Christianity is about becoming part of something greater than yourself. It's about dying to yourself for the glory of the one you serve. It's about conquest, first of ourselves through Christ working in us, and then through the world we live in, claiming it for the glory of Christ. Now think about Old Testament Israel. Think about their attempt to conquer the Promised Land. What happened? The first time they came to the edge of the Promised Land, you know what happened. They chickened out. They sent spies into the land, and because they didn't trust God, they refused to risk anything to take hold of that for which God had promised them. They wanted to walk down the beach. And the result was a whole generation lost out on the blessings of the Promised Land. And even after they entered the Promised Land, once Joshua died, what happened to the conquest? It faltered once again because Israel was not willing to be fully committed and put everything they had into that conquest. Rather, they decided to just move in and live alongside of the people God had told them they needed to drive out, because it was too much work, too hard to engage in the conquest. The results were disastrous. But in between those two times is the time of Joshua, a time of successful conquest. Yes, there were some setbacks, and we'll talk about those in the weeks to come. But there's much we can learn from Joshua about how we're to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. As the book of Joshua opens, Moses has just died, and the Israelites are once again right there on the edge of the promised land. The land they're about to enter, we need to understand this, it's a land that the book of Ezra describes this way, in Ezra 9:11, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. This is a land that is defiled and must be cleansed of the evil. It's a land full of moral corruption that must be dealt with, in this case through military conquest, so that it can become the dwelling place not just of the people of God, but of God Himself. The book of Joshua deals with that conquest. But Joshua is more than just some Old Testament history book. Joshua is a book that very clearly points us to Jesus. And because it points us to Jesus, it points us to how we should live in pursuit of His kingdom, seeking to advance His kingdom in a world that's become polluted by the corruption and deceitfulness of sin. So this morning, I'd like to encourage you to take your Bible and open with me to Joshua chapter 1, and we're just going to look at the first five verses this morning. Hear God's word. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, and into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. What great promises. We're going to talk about those over the next couple weeks. Last week, we talked about what it meant for us to be made in the image of God. We ended last week with the idea that as the image bearers of God, we're to do what? We're to take His image to the ends of the earth. So the image of God and the glory of God fills this earth. Here in the book of Joshua, we see the same mandate. The Israelites are to go into the promised land as God's chosen people, His image bearers. And they're to go in and subdue the land and rule over it and bring His reign first to the promised land and then to the ends of the earth. And Joshua is the one appointed by God to lead in that conquest. He's one of the more interesting people in the Bible. There's a lot of background information that we can learn about Joshua, even though we don't know much about his childhood. We see a lot about his preparation for this time as leader as we look at some of the other Old Testament books. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. How did Joshua become a leader of God's people? I think that's a key question for us to be asking this morning, because whether you realize it or not, Jesus is calling every one of us who is a follower of Him to be a leader for Him. A leader in bringing His kingdom to the ends of the earth. I know that sounds strange. How can everybody be a leader? There has to be somebody who's a follower, right? That's true. But think for a moment about Jesus' great commission. What did he call us to do in that Great Commission? He said, go and make disciples. And do you know what that means? If you're making disciples, do you know what you are? You're a leader. You're leading folks to Christ. You're leading them and showing them how to live their life in Christ. That's what it means to make disciples. Think what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I want to ask you this morning, do you have anybody in your life that you are saying that to right now? Each of us should, if we're engaged in trying to fulfill this great commission that Jesus has given to us. Each of us should have people in our lives who are leading us. And we should also have people in our lives who we are leading. You see, we're called to be both disciples, followers, and disciple makers, leaders. So how do we do that? How do we learn to lead others like Joshua learned to lead Israel? How do you get engaged and become a disciple maker? The first thing I want to point out to you is you lead others by serving others. The way the Bible teaches leadership is really kind of different from the way the world teaches leadership. What does the world say? The world says you become a leader by exerting power over others, forcing your will upon them. In fact, that's normally the way we think of conquest too, isn't it? You conquer through force. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches a person becomes a leader by first serving others. That's exactly what Jesus taught us and his disciples in Matthew 20:25. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Think what Jesus is saying there. Leadership through serving. The only thing we know about Joshua's rise to power is found here in Joshua 1:1. What does it tell us? That he was Moses' aide. That Hebrew word that's translated as aide means a minister, a servant. Look at verse 1 again. The writer of the book of Joshua, which wasn't Joshua, by the way, refers first to Moses as the servant of the Lord, and then to Joshua as being Moses' aide or Moses' servant. Joshua's rise to prominence and power came by way of him being a willing servant to Moses, who was a willing servant to God. Joshua was a servant to the servant. And that's what set him up to become a leader. In the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus' disciples are having a fight, and they're having a fight about which one of them would be the greatest. None of them wanted to be number 2 or 3. All of them wanted to be number 1. None of the disciples wanted to serve. They all wanted to be served. Jesus said these words in Mark 9:35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. What Jesus was saying to his disciples is that leaders are made from people who are willing to lay down their agendas to go and serve. Those are the people God can use. General George S. Patton had an interesting way of figuring out how to choose which men he would promote into leadership positions. Listen to what he said about it. He said, "Picking the right leader is the most important task of any commander. I line up the candidates and say, 'Men, I want a trench dug behind warehouse number 10. Make this trench 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep.' And the candidates go and they check out their tools from the warehouse, and Patton says he watches them from a distance and observes. They puzzle over why he would want such a shallow trench. What good will that do? What purpose will it serve? Some complain that the trench should be dug with power equipment. Others gripe it's too hot or too cold to dig. And if men have a rank above lieutenant, well, they think somebody else should be doing such lowly labor. And finally, one man will speak up and say, what difference does it make what he wants to do with this trench? Let's just get it dug and get out of here. And Patton says, that's the man who gets the promotion. The one who would lead others by doing what he has been commanded to do. So often, with God, we balk at being a servant, don't we? We complain about what God has called us to do. So often, we don't understand why things are the way they are in our life. And we question God's authority. And we make excuses to try to get out of doing things that He's called us to do. Because we don't want to serve, we want to be served. What God's looking for, though, is those who would be willing servants. Those who would follow His commands. Those who would be like Jesus. Remember what Jesus said about Himself back in Matthew 20:28? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. When God is looking for people He can use to build the kingdom of Christ here on earth, He starts by looking for those who are willing to serve, to be a servant. C.S. Lewis said, we may think God wants actions of a certain kind, but what He really wants are people of a certain kind. God wants people who are willing to humble themselves and to die to themselves just as Jesus did, so they can live to serve Him. In the coming weeks, we're going to see the importance of Joshua being a willing servant of the Lord, one who is willing to obey God's commands, because those commands are going to seem awfully strange. They're going to come to the edge of the Jordan River, and it's going to be flowing at flood stage. There's 2 million people with all their possessions, and God's going to tell Joshua and the Israelites to cross that Jordan River right then with no bridge, no way across. That's crazy. He's going to tell them to take down the city of Jericho by doing what? Marching around it. And finally, on the last day, blowing trumpets. And that's going to defeat a city. If Joshua were not a willing servant, you can just picture him telling God, you know what, I don't think so. This is not a good plan. But Joshua had a servant's heart. Joshua was willing to do and to obey whatever God called him to do. And in that, do you know what he is? He's an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Imagine the absurdity of God the Father telling His sinless, perfect Son Jesus to come to earth, to be born in a stable to a peasant girl, to grow up in poverty, to live as one who's homeless. And even though He's the Son of God, even though He's the Creator of all things, even though He lives a sinless and perfect life, to go and allow Himself to be crucified by His own creation to pay for sin. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that was God's plan. And what was Jesus? A willing and faithful servant. That's why He's the ultimate picture for us of what true servanthood looks like. He's the one in whose footsteps we're called to follow. Even Paul, remember, he said that. He said, imitate me as I imitate who? Jesus. He's the ultimate picture of what this looks like. If we want to be involved in building God's kingdom, we will follow in Christ's footsteps. Joshua is a great example, but Jesus is the ultimate example. That's why Jesus was so very clear. What did He tell us? If we want to live for Him, we first have to die for Him and become a servant. And Joshua, in many ways, is a foreshadowing of Jesus. It may not sound like it, but Joshua's name and Jesus' name are actually the same name. One's a Hebrew name, the other's a Greek name. Joshua, the Hebrew name, means Jehovah is salvation. And Jesus, the Greek name, means Jehovah is salvation. As servants, both Joshua and Jesus understood that God had a calling on their life. a calling given to them by their very name to bring salvation to their people. The call on Joshua's life, we can see it clearly in verse 2. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give them. God's call on Joshua's life was to lead the people into the rest that God had promised them, into this land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua would do this by leading them across that river and then leading them in a conquest of the land and finally getting them to settle in the land according to tribes in a way that they would live in accordance with the Word of God. And as enormous as that task was, and it truly was an enormous task, it was only a picture of what Jesus would do for us. Because Jesus is what? He's the ultimate example, like I said, of a faithful servant. He gave all that he had and all that he was to lead us to salvation, to lead us out of slavery to sin and into the fullness of his kingdom, to give his life as a ransom for many, to redeem us from the power of Satan, sin, and death, and to give us rest. And if we want to be used by God, God's call for each of us is to be a faithful servant, just as Joshua was, just as Jesus was. But being a faithful servant, it's not something that comes naturally to us, is it? Something God has to train us to do. Our default is to serve ourselves. Our default is to think of ourselves and to look out for number one. And so God has to use things in our lives to train us to depend on Him and teach us what it means to be a servant to Him. It's interesting how the writer of Hebrews tells us that even Jesus had to learn how to be a faithful servant. In Hebrews 5, 7 and 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." We don't have time to unpack that completely, but I want to make sure we don't misunderstand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. When we think of somebody learning obedience, usually we think that means they were disobedient and they had to learn how to be good. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that through adversity and circumstances in his life, Jesus was tested over and over again, and his obedience was proven over and over again, and he was called into a deeper and deeper obedience. Sometimes we have the mistaken impression of thinking that Jesus' temptation was that one event in the wilderness where Satan came to him and tempted him in four different ways. Early on, before his ministry really started. But that was just the beginning of Satan's assault on him. That was just the beginning of the testing. His greatest test would take place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just think for a moment how tempting it would be for Jesus to have said, "Forget it. I'm out of here. This is too much. You want me to die for the sins of everyone? You want me to experience your wrath for the sake of Jeff's sins? No way. I'm going to take Satan's deal. I'm going to go and rule the world with him." But he didn't do that, did he? He was faithful to the end. An obedient servant to the point of shedding his own blood in obedience. Complete obedience. And it's that faithfulness that saves us from our sins. And just as God used the events in Jesus' life to train him for what lay ahead of him, in the Old Testament we can see God use events in Joshua's life to train him for this moment when he would be called by God to lead Israel into the Promised Land. And what we're going to do is we're going to just take, here at the very end, a very quick flyover view of six instances in the Old Testament that God used to train Joshua to make him ready to be this servant of the Lord. And I want us to do this because these are the same six things that we need to be trained and equipped to do what God has called each of us to do. The first of these is found in Exodus 17. Here in this account, what does Joshua learn? He learns the power of prayer. What's happened is the Israelites have gotten away from the Egyptians and they think, okay, everything's going to be all right now. And suddenly, out of nowhere, the Amalekites sweep in and attack them. Moses sends Joshua out to lead Israel in battle against the Amalekites. And while Joshua is doing that, Moses goes up onto a hillside and he raises his hand and prays. And as long as his hands are outstretched to heaven, what happens? The Israelites are winning the battle, but eventually his arms get tired and begin to sag, and the battle turns against Israel. So Aaron and Hur grab an arm and they hold up Moses' arm until the battle is finished. And in Exodus 17:14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." What did Joshua learn there? He learned that battle belongs to the Lord. Oh, how we need to learn that. He learned that prayer is the means to victory. Oh, how we need to learn that. Think how Jesus taught us to pray, and that prayer we say every week, "Your kingdom come." The most effective thing we can do to bring the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the world we live in is to pray for it to come. But how often do we really pray like that? How often do we really pray for that? The next account we come to is found in Exodus 24. Here Joshua gets just a brief encounter with God and a glimpse of the glory of God. He's chosen along with 70 other elders of Israel to go up on the mountain with Moses as Moses is getting ready to go into the glory cloud and receive the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 24:10 tells us that they saw just a little glimpse of God, as if it were his feet standing on a pavement that was as blue as sapphire and clear as the sky itself. Joshua alone is chosen by Moses to go all the way up to the edge of the glory cloud. Only Moses goes in, but Joshua's right there on the edge of it all. And he waits there 40 days and 40 nights as Moses meets with God. Do you remember what happened to Moses in that encounter? He was radically changed. His face literally glowed after this encounter with God's glory. It's in seeing the glory of God that we get a passion to bring His glory to the ends of the earth. I love this quote from John Piper. He says, "You cannot commend to others what you do not cherish." Do you hear what he's saying? How can you lead others into the kingdom if you don't cherish the kingdom? How can you lead others to a vision for the glory of Christ if that vision doesn't reside within you and you're not captivated by it? Later on in Exodus 33, after Israel's built the tent of meeting, Moses goes in there on a regular basis to meet with God. And guess who's right there by his side? It's Joshua. In fact, Exodus 33:11 tells us that Joshua didn't even leave the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. He didn't even leave it when Moses did. Clearly, after getting a glimpse of the glory of God, Joshua had a passion to be in the presence of God. And a good servant, think about it, they have to always be in the presence of their master, right? How else will they be there to do their master's bidding? Later on, we come to an account in the book of Numbers 14, and it may be familiar to most of you. It's the one I referred to earlier. Israel's on the edge, the verge of entering the promised land, and Moses sends 12 spies out to go in and check out the land and come back and give a report. And only Joshua and Caleb come back with a favorable report, a report that says we can do this. The other 10 spies, they chicken out and they convince the people to chicken out, that this task is too strong, too hard. The people are too strong. What does Joshua learn through this? He learns the majority is not always right, especially when the opinion of the majority gets in the way of obedience to God and His will. Martin Luther King once said, "A genuine leader is not a searcher for consensus, but a molder of consensus." If you're all the time concerned about what other people are thinking about you, then you're not leading them, they're leading you. And that's the problem in Washington today, isn't it? Everything's poll driven. We have no leaders, just people who watch polls. The kingdom of God is radically different from the kingdom of this world. And if we're going to bring His kingdom to the ends of the earth, we're going to be going against the majority all the time. We must continue to trust God. Continue to live in faithful obedience to Him. Now, Moses' life is coming to an end. Moses realizes a new leader has to come up to take his place. In Numbers 27, Moses prays and asks God to raise up a leader to replace him. Moses doesn't just assume it'll be somebody. Moses asks God. And God tells Moses to commission Joshua to be that next leader. So Moses lays his hands on Joshua and he prays over him, ordaining him to be the next leader over God's people. And listen to what happens as Moses prays over Joshua in Deuteronomy 34. Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. Being a leader, it's not about being filled with yourself, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Do you remember that verse we looked at earlier where Paul said we don't fight with the weapons of this world, but with weapons that have divine power? The Holy Spirit is that weapon. And Scripture's clear that we can do one of two things with the Holy Spirit. We can quench it or we can fan it into flame. How do we fan it into flame? How do you fan a fire into flame? You have to feed it. How do you feed it? By being with God's people, by being in God's Word, and through prayer. Praying for the Spirit to come and fill you and move in the lives of others. And that brings us to the last lesson that Joshua learned as Moses' servant. And it's this: no one's indispensable. In Deuteronomy 31:23, Moses is about to die and God comes and speaks to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. Joshua's mentor is about to pass from this earth. And God is telling Joshua he's the next one to lead. There's no one who's indispensable, because God's the one who ultimately is at work. God is the one who's faithful, the eternal God, who continually works to raise up new servants to continue the work of bringing the kingdom. Someone once said, God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. If you're called by God to do something, I want you to know this: God will equip you to do whatever it is. You just need to make yourself available. Every moment of every day, God is at work, whether you realize it or not, equipping you. And you can see that in the life of Joshua through all these experiences. God was at work, getting him ready to be the leader to bring God's people into the promised land. And as you sit here this morning, you need to know the same's true for you. God's looking for willing servants who will do what God's called them to do. And God is using the experiences of your life to prepare you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The financial struggles, the job problems, the health problems, the relationship problems, the death of a loved one, and of course even good things. God's using all of them to equip you, to prepare you for the work He has for you to do. There are none of us, no matter where we are in life, who claim the name of Christ, who can't also say that he does not have a call on their life. A call to live out the gospel in whatever circumstances God's put us in. The reason why God's put us in that circumstance is to show forth His glory and His faithfulness to the world around us in the midst of that circumstance. Each of us has a call to proclaim God, Jehovah, is salvation. Sometimes we wonder why God's allowed certain things to come into our lives. Sometimes we start to question and wonder, is God really in charge? We may even wonder, has God forgotten me and just set me aside and throw me on the scrap pile, because it feels that way sometimes. Paul wrote these words in Romans 8:28, very familiar. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Do you see what Paul's telling us? God's at work in everything. The good, the bad, and even the ugly circumstances of our lives. God's at work, conforming us through these things to the image of His Son, so that we will be equipped and ready to be His willing servants to bring that glorious image to the world around us. It is the cross that shapes every single experience in our lives. Only the cross gives meaning and purpose to everything we face in life. Doesn't matter where you are in life, God has a call on your life. A call that He's been at work preparing you for your whole life. The question is, will you surrender to that call? Will you be a faithful and willing servant, part of the army that God has called to bring the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth? That's the question for each of us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'd give us willing hearts to do what we're about to do, to lift high the cross to the world that we live in. Help us to realize that we don't just lift high the cross when life is good and when everything's going our way and we can talk about how wonderful everything is, but we lift high the cross in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of difficulty. It is in the brokenness of our lives that the glory and light of Christ shines out the clearest to the world around us. Father, humble us, make us willing and faithful servants. Equip us to do Your will and be faithful to the call that You've called us to. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand and sing with me our closing hymn 263, Lift High the Cross.